Well, we are into what I would call the next festival season gap. The longest wait, as I sometimes call it, finally ended this last year. It ran from October the 24th, 2024, to April the 11th, 2025, from the eighth day, or the last great day, until Passover, the longest wait between annual festivals. And as always seems to happen, we blinked for just a moment, and the days of unleavened bread had ended. Just about the time you were getting used to matzos with peanut butter on them, then you were able to go back to the other stuff. And I admit, I miss the leaven sometimes, the physical leaven. You know, apple fritters are part of the basic food groups, one of the basic food groups, I'm told. It has fruit, and it's got everything in it, so. But the question is, do you know the name of the next festival season that we're closest to right away? You heard about it in the announcements. It's called the nearly time to book your Feast of Tabernacles housing season. Okay, well, that's not really right. It's not a real season, but it certainly is a time span we notice. Most of you probably have made your feast plans by now. My wife and I have been assigned to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina this year, which we're quite delighted to be able to attend. Our younger daughter, Debbie, and her family, her husband Guy, and their kids are planning to be there as well, so that'll be two feasts in a row spent with them, which will be delightful. But we're making our plans. You're probably checking the feast planners. You're looking at the housing available. You're talking about what you're going to do. Our son-in-law has mapped out a daily itinerary. I'm not sure if we'll stick to it, but I can appreciate he's got it all set and ready to go. The next real festival season, then, is unique. It's unlike the others. In the first place, it's a festival season with just one festival. The early spring festival season has the Passover, not a holy day, but it is a festival, and the Days of Unleavened Bread, a festival with two holy days. Plus, of course, if the weekly Sabbath happens not to fall on one of the high days, then you got three. And in the fall, we know, well, the fall is like a conglomerate. It's a whole clutch of them. You got the Feast of Trumpets, you got the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the first day is the holy day. And then you have the eighth day, which we've traditionally called the last great day. Those are the festivals in the fall. But Pentecost, the next holy day on God's calendar, is the only one that is not a fixed date on the calendar. Now, there was a time early on in the church, I'm sure, when Mr. Armstrong, in becoming aware of the need to keep the annual festivals, probably reviewed all the traditions that were around in keeping Pentecost. And sizable groups of Jewish believers do keep it on a fixed date. They keep it on the sixth day of the third month, the sixth of Sivan. But that doesn't really make sense with the instructions that are given in Leviticus 23, because it's very specific that you're supposed to count the festival. Why would you have to count if it's on a fixed date like all the rest of them? And so we came to see fairly early on in the history of God's church in this time, in this era, that we needed, in fact, to base it on something else. It can't be a fixed date. It must be working from something else. And we realize what that is. It is calculated from the day that the sheaf is waved to begin the spring harvest. But all the other festivals are fixed dates. Passover is always the 14th of the first month on God's calendar. The Days of Unleavened Bread are always the 15th through the 21st, 7 days inclusive, and the first and the last days are high days, Sabbaths. Trumpets is always the first day of the seventh month. Atonement is always the 10th day of the seventh month. Tabernacle, always the 15th through the 21st of the seventh month, and the last great day, or the eighth day, always the 22nd day of the seventh month. Pentecost can vary as far as a date, even on the Hebrew calendar. And maybe because it has to be calculated or figured every year, we tend to use the Greek phrase for the holy day. We don't tend to call it what it was first identified as in Leviticus. It was called the Feast of Weeks. But even that gives you a connection to the fact that it has to be counted, because a week has a fixed number of days, 7 days. And it's called the Feast of Weeks in the book of Leviticus. But we usually call it by the Greek Pentecost, and I guess an English expression would be count 50, although penta means 50 and cost means count, so it's really the other way around, 50 count, but either way we get there. We count it. So where are we today? Well, today is day 14. Today is day 14 of the count toward Pentecost. Counting as they do in Hebrew, which is inclusively, 7 weeks then begin on the day the wave sheaf is offered, which is the first day of the week that falls during the days of unleavened bread. In rare occurrences like this year, that first day of unleavened bread is a Sunday, which means Passover was Friday night, because it was the 14th was the day before, but we observe it, you know, as you know, in the evening before. That's rare. That's a rare pattern. I think the last time it happened, if I calculated correctly, was about 2008. That's quite a while ago, 17 years back. And the next time, I think, again, if my calculations are right, is not for another 20 years. We'll all be just a tad older then. I don't think I'll be giving a sermon on that day, unless you like to listen to gentlemen in their 90s struggling to get through it. But the bottom line is, the wave sheaf day is the day we count from. We count beginning on would be a better term in English, because in Hebrew it's understood to be inclusive. In English, not so much. But the thing is, it's an interesting period of time. We're in a gap. We're in a gap between festivals. The spring moves along, and of course, by the time we get to Pentecost, we certainly hope the weather is a little more spring-like and even summer-like than it happens to be out there today. I don't know, one day this week, what was it, Thursday, we hit 80 degrees where we were, 82, I think, at home. Everybody was out cutting the grass, and then the next couple of days, they're putting on their jackets to go check their mail, you know. So things are different. But I don't know about you personally, but sometimes, because we devote so much time and effort and thought and preparation to the other festival seasons, sometimes the Feast of Pentecost can sort of sneak up on us. We have a clear vision of needing to examine ourselves before the Passover, and of course preparing our homes and dwellings and offices and cars and everything else to get rid of leaven. That's a project for the spring holy days, for the first season. In the fall, of course, we've been making feast plans. I was teasing about this being the festival season to nearly book your feast housing kind of thing. It sort of expands all the way back to the first season as we get ready for the feast. But of course, trumpets, atonement, those things are great days all by themselves, filled with meaning because of what they stand for and because of what they show in God's purpose and His plan. But Pentecost, it's ironic because Pentecost is the day, as much as any other festival, that tells us who and what we are. It's the Feast of Weeks, but it identifies the followers of Jesus Christ, His disciples, as part of a unique group referred to more than once in the Scriptures as the first fruits. Referred to as the first fruits. We'll probably hear, I'm sure, a lot more about the meaning of the day in about 5 weeks, because that's when it comes up. But it's also interesting always to study the history of God's people as they keep His festivals. In a way, Pentecost plays an important part in the class that I teach at Foundation Institute, Modern Church History, because in a relatively recent modern development, most of us came to where we are now by way of, if you go back far enough, being part of the worldwide Church of God at one time. If not ourselves individually, then probably our families were. But as things blew apart from our perspective in the early to mid-1990s, it would have to come to a point where there would be a festival. There would be an annual holy day, which would be the first one most of us would keep as part of a different fellowship than we were used to at the time, the Worldwide Church of God. For many of us, that festival, that holy day, was Pentecost. It was Pentecost in 1995. Because we could see what was happening to our former church home as a physical structure and organization, and we decided we could not support that. It wasn't biblical. It didn't agree with God's word, and we had to leave. It was odd. We all promised ourselves, I'm sure, that we would never leave God's church. And in a very real way, we did not. But the physical structure that we sometimes too often identified more closely with left us. And it's part of history. It was a transformational time for those who experienced it, a shocking development we never thought could happen, but it did. And now it's 30 years ago. 30 years ago. But that's not the history I want to look at today. I can remember 30 years ago. What I want to go back to, I have no recollection of, because it was well before I was born. Let's share a little bit today of some of the experiences of our brethren who also went through an upheaval in their lives. The first century church, what was it like to be back then, to have been a disciple of Jesus Christ, and to see what was going on around you in your life? Surely there must be lessons for us in all of that. In some ways, there may be some comparison to where we find ourselves now. After all, even though we're now about 14 and a half years or close to it into this fellowship of the Church of God, a worldwide association, and right at about 30 years in the post-worldwide Church of God world of the Church of God, we're still kind of new in all that sense. That's still relatively recent. In history, that's just a blink. It's just a blink. We've had our share of difficulties in trying to figure out how to carry on to reset physical structures to do God's work. That's been challenging. We're now facing issues of an aging ministry and an aging membership in the church. We have quite a bit on the younger side. We're told that every year our feast attendance has quite a significant proportion that are around age 30 or less attending the feast, and that's wonderful. But we also have those who have been veterans of decades of service. Sometimes we don't think about the fact that the membership is aging right along with the ministry. You can see the ministry. You're up there, some white-haired old guy preaching to you every week. But what about the membership? What happens, let me ask you this, what happens to the church's tithe base when large numbers of people reach retirement age with reduced or fixed incomes? Well, sometimes that makes an effect. And yet we have been incredibly blessed in that way. Incredibly blessed. What I'd like to do first is take a very quick look of some of the events right around the time the New Testament Church of God was founded. Not a long one, but I'd like to look at each of the four gospel accounts very briefly at first from the point at which the disciples discover that Jesus Christ has been resurrected. Mr. Henson gave a very thoughtful sermon on the last day of unleavened bread last week in Akron, talking about the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it is noted in Scripture and focused on. It's just that he doesn't tell us to commemorate it as a festival, so we don't. But the fact that it happened is of utmost and paramount importance, as we know. So I'd like to go and look at the four Gospels, because we're talking basically parts of one chapter of each of the four, at what happened from the point the disciples discovered he was not in that tomb. And of course, that was during the days of unleavened bread. The way the events fell that year, the first day of unleavened bread fell on a Thursday in that year in AD 31. He was resurrected as the sun was setting on the weekly Sabbath at the end of the third day. By the time they discovered in the morning of the fourth day, the tomb was empty. So it was midway through the days. In fact, it was on the day that the sheaf was traditionally waved that they discovered he was not there. The wave sheaf day, the day with which the count to Pentecost begins. So it does touch on the connection today, because today we're at day 14 of the count. Day 14, 36 to go, counting inclusively until the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, the next day. If you don't mind a bit of an alliteration, and just to have it ring, you know, have a certain ring, we might call this sermon From Passover to Pentecost, Lessons from the Early Church. For me personally, it's something that I think about from time to time, and I hope that all of you do too. After we look at the Gospels quickly, then we'll go into the book of Acts. At first, we'll focus on the events of chapter 1, which also occurred before Pentecost in that same year, right where we are now, between the days of unleavened bread and the feast of Pentecost. And then from those accounts, we'll start drawing some lessons that relate to what those early disciples learned and what we can learn by their experiences. That drawing of lessons, of course, has to show up in their lives, so we'll go on just a bit past Pentecost as we look at it. But that's what we really want to focus on. Mostly what lessons you and I can learn. First gospel, of course, is Matthew, and Matthew 28, we can take a look just very briefly. Matthew has not as much detail in one sense as the other ones about the topic I'm talking about today. It says in verse 1, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn. So we understand this was middle of the days of unleavened bread. We're not talking the first high day. That was Thursday. We're talking the weekly Sabbath during the feast that year, which was day 3. So the very next day, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. There probably a better translation would be, there had been a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and had rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear, became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Again, put yourself in the shoes of those brethren of ours from the first century. They didn't really understand what was going on. He had told them what to expect, but it sort of was like water off a duck's back. How do you explain being dead and living again? How do you explain that? Now, I know it had happened with Lazarus and a handful of other situations, but it wasn't a frequent occurrence. They said, "He is not here. He is risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. So they head out. As they went to tell his disciples, Jesus met them, and he said, "Rejoice." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So this is how it happens in Matthew's account. Verses 16 and 20 appear to occur quite a bit later. Because it says, then the 11 disciples, at least some time later, went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And he told them these words, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you, and I'm with you until the end of the age." So We're not sure exactly when this occurred. This part could have even been much later, several days later. It could have even been right at the end of the 40 days that he appeared to them. Certainly, references in the book of Acts sound somewhat similar. There's more detail in the other Gospels, so let's skip ahead to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16:1 is actually part of the time frame, the timeline we understand, because it says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. That was actually a reference to the Sabbath that was the annual high day, which fell on the Thursday. When that Sabbath was passed, or on what we would call Friday, they went, they bought spices, they prepared everything in advance to take care of the treatment of the body. But they weren't able to do that because, as one of the other gospel accounts points out, after they bought the spices, they prepared them, and then they rested according to the commandment on the Sabbath. So they had to wait until after the weekly Sabbath. So Mark skips ahead now. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb? But when they looked up, it had already been done. Entering the tomb, it says, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. You go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Same message from Matthew. There you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and they fled from the tomb. They trembled, they were amazed, they said nothing to anyone. Verse 9 is an interesting one. I have an interlinear Greek translation at home. Interestingly enough, it's actually a version that is authorized by the Vatican. Interesting description of this Greek interlinear. And even in that source, it separates the events of verse 9. Translating literally into the English from the Greek, the interlinear Greek that I have at home says, having been raised, and it adds a word. Having been raised, and early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary the Magdalene. It's interesting. Two events. Having been raised, and here's another event, early on the first day of the week, he appears to Mary. There's no punctuation available in it in the Greek, the way it is transmitted to us, but there's a clear separation of these two events with the word and. Two distinct thoughts. The point, he wasn't raised on the first day, as you and I know. He had already been raised, and early on the first day of the week, a separate occurrence, he appears to Mary. It's important because virtually every Sunday-keeping denomination will attempt to justify Sunday observance and Easter by claiming it was the day our Lord was resurrected. And I would urge you once again to view Phil Sandilands' presentation, Life, Hope, and Truth Presents, on 3 days and three nights. It's beautifully, brilliantly explained. Okay, let's take a look at Luke. Luke chapter 24. Same time period as what we're talking about. Luke 24 has one of my favorite accounts post-resurrection, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. That one always, I just love reading that. It's so astonishing. But Luke 24, there's a lot of detail here of what happened on that actual day, the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread, day four that year, the wave sheaf day, which might have been offered, the wave sheaf might have been waved the night before at sunset, but it was still on that wave sheaf day, the fourth day that year. So we find on the first day of the week, early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. We've talked about that. Last verse, Luke 23, explains that how they had to buy the spices, but then they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandments. So we understand the timing. They found the stone rolled away. They went in, did not find the body of the Lord. As it happened, they were greatly perplexed. Two men stood beside them in shining garments. Mark only records one. Perhaps that's what stuck out in his mind. Luke mentions two. He was a physician. He was of a precise mind. He was one to get the facts straight. They were afraid, bowed their faces to the earth. They said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" They remembered it then. So they went back from the tomb, told these to the 11 and all the rest. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, the other women who told these things to the apostles. Their words seems to them, to the apostles, like nonsense, my margin has. And they did not believe them. How interesting. How interesting. You can see, process what their minds were going through. And then follows Peter, it says, ran to the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying by clothes lying by themselves, and he departed. Two of them, we have the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. I won't go through that account. It's astonishing. But at some point, suddenly, it's as if the scales drop from their eyes and they recognize him. Something about sitting down to eat a meal. Maybe just the familiarity of that occurrence they'd done so many times. And they had stopped traveling for the day and they got up and ran all the way back to tell everybody else. And while they were telling, boom, he was there in the room. I don't know about you, but I would have been scared out of my mind to have that happen. Somebody just appears in the room, and not only that, but you know very well who it is. What an event. What an event. The events, the things mentioned in verse 44 are probably several days later. Verses 50 to 53 occurred probably about the 10 days before Pentecost, because he talks about how he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, verse 51. So, what about John's account? John has the most detail of this amazing time of any of them. He's the only one to mention a separate meal or supper when Thomas was present. But let's go to chapter 21. That's that part about Thomas is in chapter 20, but let's look at chapter 21. One thing that stands out to me about chapter 21 is what I call the sense of dislocation. It's as if their minds just can't process what's happening. And they're reaching for something, for anything to grab hold of and to focus on. And it says in verse 1, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias." And in this way, he showed himself. So they've already seen him a couple or three times. There have been a couple of meals that he just showed up. Perhaps they had gone ahead and met him in Galilee a time or two. We're not told all the details. But where is the Sea of Tiberias? It's also the Sea of Galilee or Lake Gennesaret. They're just different names for the same thing. So he showed himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. So now he's where he said he would be. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. So we've got a handful here, probably about half the group. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." Now, you don't get the sense that he was rummaging around in the shed and he pulled out his old fly rod, checked to see what kind of lures he had available, you know, put on a hat with all the, you know, the special flies attached to the hat, and got his tackle box and his net. and got into his motorboat and turned on. No, they didn't do that. But anyway, that's not the sense you get. What was it that they had done? Some of them had been fishermen for a living before. He said, I'm going fishing. They said, we're going to go with you. They went out, immediately got into the boat. That night they caught nothing. We're not talking about a pleasure trip here. We're talking about the boat that was their source of income. One of the hints is the kind of haul they did pull in when Jesus Christ performed a miracle. In verse 11, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153 fish. I suspect that was probably over his daily limit. This was a commercial operation. This is what he had done before. It was as if he was thinking, his mind was trying to process, saying, what has happened? I thought this was the Messiah. I was prepared to follow him. I was prepared to die with him. And then I weakened and that rooster crowed and all the rest of that stuff. But he decides to go fishing. The others said, we don't know what else to do. We'll come too. When the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, but they didn't realize it was Jesus. He said, children, do you have any food? They said, no. He said, cast the net on the right side of the boat, you'll find some. Now they couldn't draw it in because of the fish. Then that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John himself, typically humble, he said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Peter heard that, he put on his outer garment, he'd removed it, he was fishing, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat. They weren't far, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. They get there. There's a fire of coals. Jesus has some breakfast going. He said, bring some more of the fish you caught. Come and eat breakfast. Verse 12, put yourself in the group. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? What would you say? What would you say as you began to remember all the things he told you? And you didn't know what to do about it. He came, he took the bread, gave it to them, likewise the fish. This is the third time that he showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. We saw a couple of those other references. And then follows this amazing discussion with Peter. Jesus said to Simon Peter, verse 15, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said, you know that I do. He said, feed my lambs. Peter, you're not a fisherman anymore. You have work to do. Here's your work. He said a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my sheep. If you've ever looked for sheep swimming in the middle of a lake, you're not likely to find very many. That's where fish are. Sheep are on the land. He said, this is what you're supposed to do. Said the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. I won't go into the change of the Greek word and so on. There's something in that as well. He actually gives him a little bit of a heads up of his own death. I say, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands. Another will gird you and carry you where you don't wish. There was enough of a hint there, because John even recorded this. He spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said, follow me. We know Peter's reaction. Didn't like being singled out quite in the same way. He was sort of anxious to know what was going to happen to John. But the thing is, all these things are happening. They reveal a certain, I guess you'd say, a frame of mind of the disciples in those early days. Now, we know that Christ would actually begin to work with others in building his church too. Certainly, Paul is probably the most prominent one of those, and Paul himself even talks about the fact that Jesus was seen after his resurrection. He mentions that in passing in 1 Corinthians 15. You're probably familiar with it. He talks about in the early verses of 1 Corinthians 15 that he's going to talk about some of the gospel that had been preached. And he says, I delivered, verse 3, to you first of all that which I received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. After that, he was seen by Cephas, Peter, then by the 12. Now, Paul mentions something we don't know about. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, James, then by all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me as by one born out of due time. We don't know when this incident with 500 brethren was. It's possible that nobody else mentions it. Maybe it connects to Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, as a larger group of disciples gathered. Mark 16, remember where he said, meet me in Galilee? Maybe that's it. We don't know. Paul calls himself like one born out of due season, reference to the timing of that last sighting. Let's take a quick look at the book of Acts now, and then let's start to draw some lessons from the same time period you and I are in, between Passover and the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost. Acts chapter 1. I guess in some ways this sermon is more akin to a kind of a Bible study, but those can be, I hope, of some use as well. Acts chapter 1, there's a little bit of repetition of Luke's gospel, which wouldn't be surprising because Luke wrote both of those books. It talks about, he talks about the events, verse 2 of chapter 1, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen. Well, Luke mentioned that in his gospel in Luke 24, verse 51, Christ disappearing, taken up into heaven, to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many unmistakable or infallible proofs, being seen by them during a period of 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Then being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, excuse me, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Remember what I said about a sense of dislocation? They don't have God's Spirit yet. Pentecost isn't here. What's the first thing they ask him? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Shoo! Right over their heads. They couldn't understand it yet. They didn't have the active presence of God's Spirit fused with their human spirit, even though God was working with them. They'd been disciples of Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. All he can tell them is, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father's put in his own authority. That matches what we find in the book of Matthew as well. He just focused on what was going to happen then. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The end of the earth. And it says, while they had watched, verse 9, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then a couple of angels stood beside and said, What are you gawping at? What are you looking up in the heavens for? This same Jesus who was just taken up from you into heaven to return to his Father's throne, as he told you he would, he will come back, and it won't be unlike what you just saw. He didn't say, you'll see it. He just said, it'll come. He'll come in like manner as you just saw him depart. So they go back to Jerusalem from Mount of Olives, which is very close. Having stood there, we can attest to that. But what lessons are there for us? This is a strange period of time, a gap between festival seasons. We're approaching the only festival season that only has one festival. It's got to be important. I've drawn a handful of lessons. I'm sure there are more. But I've got 7 points that I'd like for us to think about today. We are in that same time frame of the year, in the period of the count toward Pentecost. We're on day 14. But there were so many things that we need to learn. First one I've got is sometimes what is of paramount importance to us is not what God wants us to focus on. Sometimes what we think is the most important stuff of all, God is saying, yeah, don't worry about that. Here's what I want you to focus on. We just read it, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He talks to them, he reminds them, I want you to stay here. Remember how John baptized with water? You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You'll receive the promise from the Father, which I told you about. Remember John 14? The helper, the comforter. And they immediately shift gears. Instead of focusing on that and saying, okay, tell us more. What do we need? They say, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel right now? I mean, right now? Because that's when we think it should be. So one big lesson from their lives is sometimes what we get so concerned about and so focused on, it's as if Jesus Christ as the head of the church is saying, hello, I'm over here. I want you to focus on this. You know that lesson in Isaiah 55? You know those verses, what is it, verses 8 and 9, talk about my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts. That's sometimes hard for us to get. Have we, in the modern times of the Church of God, in the last, let's say, the last century, have we had our tendencies in the same direction as the early New Testament disciples? Oh, yes, we've had that. We've had to learn to sort of hold our horses, too, as they say. What's the question they were asking? Isn't it the same question God's people have been asking forever? Those of you who are veterans decades long in the church will probably remember the whole thing about, you know, the two 19-year time cycles and all this kind of stuff. And when is he coming back? Well, we have to relearn the lesson of Acts chapter 1 and also the words that Matthew passed on. Of the day and the hour, no man will know. No man knows the day or the hour. We don't know. How much work do we have to do yet? I can't answer that either. I find it interesting that despite the turbulent times in which we live, we are about to break ground on an additional education building. And I hope that we can see the reasons for that. The reasons and how useful something like that can be for the church. Where will the laborers come from? Well, a surprising number have already been added and are being added. One of the most recent hires was someone we've known for some time. And absolutely, I let out a whoop when I heard it when Mr. Jason Hyde was hired recently to be full-time in the ministry. You've probably read so many things he's written. Maybe you've heard some of his podcasts that he's done, especially he's done teen podcasts and written for the church, serving as an elder. Well, they're coming from somewhere, bit by bit, piece by piece. Those things are supposed to be part of our prayer lives, aren't they? We can let God worry about the details. But we need to focus on what he tells us to focus on. When he says, pray for the laborers for the harvest. All right, then. He doesn't say, I would like for you to keep asking when I'm coming back. I imagine he gets tired of hearing that, as does his father. And the answer would still be the same. So that's one lesson for us to learn. Sometimes what's so big and important to us isn't what he wants us to focus on. You got a job to do, let's do it. A mentor of mine for many years in the ministry was Mr. Dean Wilson, who was director of the church's work in Canada for years and years. And I remember, as if it were yesterday, his saying during difficult times, he'd say, in times of crisis, find out what your job is and do it. Well, that's pretty good advice, just about any time. So that's a lesson. Second one, and this one is kind of related to the first one. For those early disciples in the first century, the job they had to do was beyond their ability to do it. It was beyond their ability to do it. could the disciples have done what we just read here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Could they actually have taken the message of the gospel to the entire earth at that time? It would have been a challenge. I'm not so sure it could have happened. But that's what he told them to do, to set as their goal. Similar words, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Their job was beyond their ability to do it. There's some points to keep in mind about that. You know, even in that final prayer that Jesus Christ offered, which we always quote from at the Passover. I know Mr. Ellis and I were sharing the Passover in Cleveland this year, and we sat there and sat next to each other, and we were reading parts of these verses, one then turned the other, and back and forth to carry on Christ's words. John 17, in verses 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Brethren, that includes us, doesn't it? Don't we believe on this whole premise? Don't we believe on him and his plan because of those who went before us? Of course we do. Of course we do. He told his disciples back then, he said the gospel would be preached as a witness in all the world, and then the end would come, Matthew 24, 14. Did they understand that back then? Clearly not well. Do we always understand it? Probably the same answer. The same chapter, Matthew 24, he goes on to say that only the Father knows the timing of the return of his Son. What's our message? What's our job? Keep working. Keep at it. A message for all God's servants at all times. Keep at it. And know that you don't have the wherewithal to do it. You don't have the strength you need. Paul reminded us of our calling. 1 Corinthians 1, we read so many times, for you see your calling, brethren. How do those verses end in 1 Corinthians 1? We're given the reason for it. And the reason is, as Paul explained it in 1 Corinthians 1, why it is God has not chosen the powerful and the rich and the mighty in our world. But instead, he's chosen those who are basically unremarkable, insignificant, not counted on, not noted by others. In verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's the point. The job is beyond our ability to do it. So, let's get busy. We have to rely on God. A third lesson, and this was a hard one they had to learn back then. Some do not continue in the way with us. Some do not continue in the way with us. Huge case in point back then, Judas Iscariot. He was one of 12 disciples specifically chosen by Jesus Christ as mentees. Christ would mentor them in the way of life to live, the gospel to be preached. Of course, the prophecies called for the fact that one would betray him. Did it have to be Judas? I don't think so. Christ warned others, didn't he? That they had some problems to be careful about. It became obvious fairly soon, I would think. He knew by the time his time was up, clearly, that it would be Judas. He could tell. But that's a hard lesson to learn. A hard lesson. But you know, there's an interesting point. Remember how Judas was replaced? It's in the book of Acts. It's in chapter 1. Remember, there were two men. Two men who were set before the remaining 11 disciples. And the last time that the casting of lots was used to determine God's choice and his will, it was to choose a replacement for Judas Iscariot. Two men, Matthias and Joseph, who was called Barsabbas. The lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered, it says, with the 11. He became the 12th disciple, 12th apostle. You know what I've wondered? What happened to Joseph called Barsabbas? As far as I know, he's never mentioned again in the scriptures. What would you have done if that had been you? How would I have handled that? What if you had been, you know, in one sense, you were part of a job search. You had a headhunter coming after you. And there were who knows how many, dozens, hundreds of applicants for the job. And there's this rigorous interview process, 3.5 years of working with him, because it says the thing about both Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias, among those who have been with us all this time, how do we choose? What if in that job search of yours, it comes down to you and one other person, and they choose the other person? How does that hit you? I've wondered about Joseph called Barsabbas. You know what I hope happened? I hope that he handled whatever disappointment he had. I hope that he was grateful just to have been considered. I hope that he continued to contribute in whatever way he could. I certainly hope that he didn't get so discouraged at being overlooked that he quit. I certainly hope that. We don't know what happened. We hope he remained a faithful servant of God. We know of others, sometimes even mentioned specifically by Paul, names like Hymenaeus or Philetus, that left. And those are hard lessons to learn. It's painful when those things happen. How do we handle it in our lives when we see it around us? We have to carry on. A lesson from the early church. A fourth lesson for today, there's only one path to salvation. We know that from the book of Acts, right? Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There's only one path. There are not many roads to heaven, and memo, we're not going to heaven anyway. Acts chapter 4, Peter speaking to the rulers who were chastising them for what they were doing. We cut into the story a bit. He said, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel," verse 8, "if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's just one path. It's sometimes characterized as the narrow path or the narrow way, as opposed to the broad way and the broad path. There's only one way into God's family and into his kingdom. The road is narrow, the gate is straight. There's no other name. Paul's later battles with those who faced off against him come to mind, and the early beginnings of the agnostic, basically, faith of Gnosticism came to light in his life, too. It's not through some angel. It's not through some emanation. It's not through bleeding statues of Mary. It's not through any of those other things. It's not a human being. It's not Peter. It's not Paul. Not John. Apollos. Polycarp. Polycrates. Peter Waldo. Gilbert Cranmer. G.G. Rupert, Andrew Duggar, C.O. Dodd, Herbert W. Armstrong, the list goes on and on and on. There's only one path. There's only one path. There is no specific physical organization that if you just say, as long as I stay part of that physical organization and that structure, and I come every week and I'm always there every Sabbath, that'll guarantee my placement in the kingdom. No matter what they say or what they teach, whatever happens, if I just stay there, that's it. It's not the church at Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamos, Thyatira, Worldwide Church of God. Some of those names evoke memories and histories as once being tools God used to do his work. Our key is to be a servant of God, emulating the example of our Lord and Master and soon coming King Jesus Christ, doing his work in a place where he is clearly involved in doing it in the time frame he's operating in. Which drives home the deeper point, of course. We must understand that the body of Christ is a spiritual body. It is composed of all those in whom God's Spirit dwells and is actively at work. Those are the things we need to focus on. A lot of good places to turn. We could start with a whole book of Ephesians, but that could take a while. Think about it. In Ephesians 4, verses 13 to 16, I will read that much. Why are we here? Because we believe that those parameters are met. Verse 11 of Ephesians 4, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We have to know why we've made the decisions we've made, and then we have to focus our efforts in being obedient servants of Jesus Christ. That really leads to the fifth lesson I have, which is pretty much a restatement, and that is we must always put God first. What was it the disciples said in Acts 4 and chapter 5 when they were called on the carpet for their preaching in those early days? Shortly after the Feast of Pentecost, in this case, I said we'd have to go a little bit beyond Pentecost to see the effect in their lives. More than once, they were challenged by the Jewish authorities of the day. Why are you saying these things? What are you trying to do? You trying to bring that man's blood on our heads? And their answer was always the same. We must obey God rather than men. Still the same. We have to put him first. Remember Luke 14 and that whole thing about counting the cost? You and I went over that, I'm sure. Even Paul, when he encouraged the brethren to take a note of how he lived his life, he expressed it in 1 Corinthians 11:1 by saying, follow me as I follow Christ. As I follow Christ. He'd said similar things in letters to the Philippians and to Colossians and some of his other churches. A sixth lesson, wrapping up rather quickly now. Image is not everything. In fact, it's nothing. That was certainly a lesson from the early church in Acts chapter 5. And the story, as you're probably familiar, with Ananias and Sapphira. A sad and a tragic story. A lesson for the entire church. I won't go through it now. You're very familiar with it. They're posturing for effect. to be well thought of by the leadership and the congregation and the opinion of other human beings. That desire to be well thought of by humans was shown not only to be hollow, but in their case, lethal. Jesus Christ told the Samaritan woman at the well what the Father was looking for. He says, there's coming a time when he desires those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So image is not everything. In fact, as far as God's concerned, since he can see all, image is nothing. Reality is everything. Are you and I real to our core as servants of Jesus Christ and obedient to his Father? One last point for today. It's always important to remember the needs of others. We could go back to Acts 6. I won't do that. Actually, this past Sabbath, I had the rare privilege of performing an ordination. We ordained a deaconess for the Cleveland Church, as many of you there were there to see. Mr. Al Patchinger, he joins a very select group of elders who have ordained their daughters as deaconesses. I'm only immediately familiar with two, although I'm sure there are others, and the other one is sitting right there in front of me. That's a rare privilege. Looking after the needs of others is important. Deacons do that. Deaconesses do that. Paul gave guidelines to Timothy. He talked about we are to look after, care for our own family. He says if you don't look after the needs of your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever. Those are all important things. 1 Corinthians 12 is all about the fact that the body is composed spiritually of many parts. They may not all be immediately apparently necessary, but they are all needed. Those are the things we need to learn. So that's a slew of lessons for today from the period between Passover and Pentecost, right where we are today, in that gap between festival seasons. I'm sure there are many more lessons we could learn, but there's a lot in what we've already just barely touched on, a lot of food for thought. By the time we get past that story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 and the choosing of the deacons in Acts 6, we come next to Stephen and his powerful message in his defense in chapters 7 and 8, his martyrdom. We get into another phase. The church scatters and begins to do its work in a different way. But I wanted to focus today on the time they went through then, related to this pattern of holy days where we are right now, between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost, during the time we count those 7 weeks to the 50th day. Because there are things in the New Testament that show us lessons to learn. Because they were our brothers and sisters. It's 5 weeks to Pentecost. And when we gather on that day to keep another of the marvelous markers of the steps of God's plan, let's not forget those who've gone before us, who've been energized by the same Spirit of God, who are partners with you and me as God's precious first fruits.